I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to John chapter 20. That's the Gospel of John chapter 20. We're going to be focusing on verses 24 through 31. I'm actually going to read those verses, but I'm also going to read in John 11 this morning as we begin our time together. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand knowing that God indeed has spoken. All Scripture is God-breathed. And it's in the Scripture that we know the true story of the world. John 11, beginning in verse 24. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came, so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that the purpose of this book would be unleashed upon us this very morning. We pray for everyone gathered here to believe, to have life in His name, to know what it means to say that Jesus of Nazareth is the resurrection and the life. Oh Lord, do what only You can do, which we've already celebrated in baptism today. Awaken us to the truth of who You are and what You have done. Help us all to hear Your good news. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, death is an enemy to all of us. That is true for Christians and non-Christians alike. We all know the pain of death, the sense of loss, the heartache that we face in the face of death. The Bible says that death is the result of sin coming into the world in Genesis 2:17, that the world was then fallen, and there is sin in the world, so there is death in the world. The Apostle Paul says death is the last enemy to be destroyed in 1 Corinthians 15:26. Not just defeated, but ultimately done away with and destroyed. You know, sometimes we don't have the right sense of the magnitude of death, and we act as though Christians shouldn't be all that worked up about death because of the promises beyond it, but that's not a biblical understanding. The shortest verse in the Bible is one of the most powerful, and in John 11:35, we have Jesus in the face of death of someone He loved and was about to raise. And the Bible says in John 11:35, Jesus wept. Why? Because there's death in the world because of sin. The world is disordered. And Jesus looks at the reality of death. Death that he has come ultimately to defeat, and yet the pain of death is real. So what hope do we have in the face of death? Well, that account in John 11 that I read a portion of earlier tells us. There's a man named Lazarus, and he is described as someone who Jesus loved. This is someone who is extremely ill, and we have Mary and Martha there. And it says that Jesus, in verse 5 of John 11, now Jesus loved Martha and his sister and her sister and Lazarus. But here's what always makes me chuckle when I read it. Verse 6, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now Jesus cares. Jesus is burdened. But there is a hint here in what is happening that we are to catch. And that is that death is not ultimate. In fact, Jesus goes out of his way not to return until there is a time where nobody would think that maybe he's just resuscitated, maybe he just got better, that the idea was then after 3 days that wasn't even possible. And so Jesus waits, and there's a sense of consternation because they're saying, if you would have been here, you could have saved him. We know who you are. We know your power. And then we ultimately read in 11:45, Lazarus died. But what I want us, or rather, verse 13 of chapter 11, but what I want us to get is exactly what Jesus is doing here. And he says specifically in this context that he waited that you may believe. Well, believe what? His sister says, we know that he will be raised in the last day, but Jesus is saying more than that. Look with me again at verses 24 and 25 and 26. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Do you see what's happening here? Jesus wants an understanding that though death is real and death is painful and death is awful and death is a mark of a sinful, disordered world, he has power over death. Death is not ultimate. He is. And so in saying what he says here, he speaks about the believer's body. That though he die, yet he shall live. This is victory over the death of the body. But he goes beyond that. He talks about the believer's soul. And everyone who lives and believes shall never die. This is the victory over the death of the soul. He says, this is what I've come to bring. I am the resurrection and the life. Your bodies in me will be raised and your souls will never die. That's why he waited the time. Because it is a clue in the telling of this story that he is one who has the power over death. And though it says that Jesus wept, it also says in John 11, verse 43, he said, Lazarus, come out. And he came out. And he was wearing grave clothes, and he said, unbind him and let him go. The power of resurrection. We've been looking at these I am statements of Jesus where he takes the Old Testament name of God and applies it to himself. Because this one, Jesus of Nazareth, who is man, is the God-man. He is the second person of the Trinity, come to earth, has taken on human flesh. And he is the bread of life. And he says, I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. I am the way and the truth and the life. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am God come to earth to accomplish my purpose. I bring resurrection and I bring life. You see, John 11 is a turning point in the Gospel of John. It is the resurrection of Lazarus, which turns the enemies against him and ultimately leads to his death. In fact, it tells us that not only did they want to kill Jesus, in John 12:10, they wanted to kill Lazarus too. Why? He was living proof of Jesus' power over death. It's the turning point. This is the march. This is why Easter Sunday is so significant for Christians and churches. Now, in reality, we come every Sunday only because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. We always celebrate the resurrection. But it's right for us to pick a particular day, because what we are saying is not just simply that this is an idea that gives us some sort of generic hope. We're saying this is a historical event. That Jesus came to earth and Jesus was dead and buried and Jesus is alive. What we celebrate on Easter Sunday and every Sunday is victory over death, a historical reality. In his resurrection, Christ defeated death. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Do you see that? This is the hinge point. If Jesus is raised from the dead, he is who he said he was, and his promises are true. And if he has not been raised from the dead, we all ought to go home. Far sadder, but honest. Chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus says on the cross, it is finished. One word in the Greek, tetelestai, paid in full. The debt has paid. He is the one who came to be crucified, but also to be raised. When he is crucified, then things happen like the piercing of the side, and it says, as the scripture was fulfilled. And then Jesus is buried, and then they come, and there's an empty tomb. And Jesus appears to Mary, and he says her name. And he appears to the disciple, and he shows his wounds, these original 12 disciples. But we find out it wasn't 12, because there is one who was missing on that first Lord's Day. His name was Thomas. I want you to remember that the disciples at this time were still shaken. I mean, here they'd followed one that was the Messiah, and he was clearly teaching that he fulfilled all of the Old Testament promises. And yet that promise of resurrection, they couldn't quite get in their head, and they were expecting an immediate earthly kingdom. And so when he was crucified, they were dejected. They were shaken, even though Jesus had prepared them for this very moment. I want you to look at with me in John chapter 20, verses 24 and 25. We see unbelief. Look with me, beginning in verse 24. Now Thomas, who was one of the 12, meaning the 12 apostles, the text goes out of its way to point this out, and that's going to be significant for understanding how things unfold here. The one of the 12, called the twin, this is his Hebrew and Aramaic name, and an unusual nickname here, the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. We don't know why, but we do. It's the providence of God. This is the unfolding and plan and purposes of a sovereign God. But we don't know the reasons that were given that he was not there originally when Jesus appeared to the disciples and he showed them his wounds. He missed that appearance. Now, there's something important for us to remember. What is an apostle? People use that language all the time, but biblically, apostles were, Acts 1:22, witnesses to his resurrection. To be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Thomas was not that at this point, and yet he is going to become that by God's grace. Verse 25. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." They're totally exuberant. They're just like Mary. Mary was going not to because she believed Jesus was risen, but to take care of the body, to check on things. But he comes to her and he says her name, and she goes back to the disciples. She says, "I have seen the Lord." And then she tells the disciples that, but they're slow and dull, and they don't really have a sense that they believe it yet. And Jesus comes to them and he shows his wounds. And they say, "We have seen the Lord." But notice Thomas's response. But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Strong and dramatic language, and language I would suggest that you avoid. There have been all kinds of times in my life I said, "I will never do that." And then it's as though God is laughing as I go out and do it. "I will never believe." Thomas's response. What does he demand? He demands, in order to believe, certain conditions. "I need visual proof like you guys got. I need tactile proof. I need to touch these wounds. I need to know that this is the one who was crucified and is now alive." Now, the issue here is that the others were bearing witness to him as apostles, but he didn't believe. Thomas' refusal to believe, though, was no worse than the other disciples' refusal to believe. We've tagged him doubting Thomas, and we sort of, he's the looked down upon disciple, and yet this was the dejected sense that they were all in. We could rightly say, not just doubting Thomas, but doubting disciples, doubting Mary, and doubting us. They were skeptical. John, perhaps, is the exception, because when he saw the empty tomb, it tells us in John 28, he saw and believed. But the only one. I wonder what Thomas would have said if he had been asked, "Why don't you believe the resurrection?" I'm sure he would have said, "Well, I don't have evidence. It's just not logical that this could have happened. And history, how do we know? Common sense would tell us that people do not rise from the dead." But after he's face to face with the risen Christ, I think his answer would sound different. I think he would have said, "Pride. I wanted to believe what I wanted to believe, not what God was telling me to believe, not what the Messiah was telling me to believe." This is the struggle we're all in, whether we're going to act and believe and function based on our own thoughts or God's thoughts. We all struggle with this. Here's the truth, that Thomas would have been one who affirmed the Scriptures, the Old Testament, and the Old Testament promised this reality. This is a fulfillment of what was promised before. Now, it is true that people sort of looked over it, and they didn't think in this way. He's a part of that. Jesus himself had predicted it. He kept going out of his way to say, "I'm going to be crucified." They're like, "Well, no, that's not going to happen. I'm going to be raised." "What? You're leaving us?" He says, "It's better." Is the plan of God better than your plan? What's your answer? Not the answer you're supposed to give, but what's your answer? Is the plan of God better than our plan? And by the way, there were many very credible witnesses and very unlikely witnesses. If you were making this story up, you wouldn't have put women as those who first bore witness, because tragically at this time, women were treated in such a way that they were not seen as credible witnesses. Jesus goes about reversing that nonsense. But if you're making up the story, if you want it to be believed in the era that you are, you do not have women as the primary witnesses. Credible and unusual witnesses. In fact, you have witnesses who bear witness to this story, even though it may cost them their life. Jesus' body was nowhere to be found. And I always read Matthew 27, 65, and 66. I have written in my Bible next to this passage of Scripture, "Ha! Good luck with that," says this. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Where did it go? See, all of the attempt to make sure that nobody steals the body or does anything like that to say that something's happened, all of that bears witness that there's only one credible explanation here. Doubting Thomas, stop saying that. Doubting disciples, doubting us. If you look down your nose at Thomas in this story, then you don't understand it. All of us have doubts. All of us say, can this be true? What in the world? He represents us. And initially, he represents us as the one who is called to believe without seeing. Unbelief. None of us have bypassed it. You weren't born believing. But then he goes on to talk about belief. Look at chapter 20, verses 26 through 29. Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. By the way, 8 days later, this is the following Sunday after Easter Sunday. They had an inclusive way of counting, and so a partial day was counted as a whole day. 8 days later here, this is the resurrection Sunday after the resurrection. 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, in the middle of them, in the center of them, in the midst of them, and said, "Peace be with you." Jesus' post-resurrection appearance, he keeps saying this. He is the only one who can bring genuine peace. But here he is again. There, he shows up. Thomas says, "I will not believe unless this, that, and the other. I was not there. I did not see the wounds." The apostles were inundated with post-crucifixion resurrection appearances. And there Jesus is again in the midst of them. Remember, Jesus said Mary's name. Jesus showed the disciples the wounds. And now he says to Thomas, "Okay, touch." Touch. Verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side." Mind-boggling. He bears the marks of the cross even in his resurrected state. And then Jesus admonishes Thomas, "Do not disbelieve, but," and it's the strongest word of contrast here, "but believe." Trust. Believe. It's a word to us as well. Believe. Look at verse 28. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." In other words, "You are my Lord." It's a title here, a title of deity. All will bow their knee ultimately to him, we find out in the New Testament. "And you are my God." Listen, for a Jewish person to say this would have been blasphemy unless he's talking to God. There's no misunderstanding here anymore. He goes immediately from, "I will never believe." And Jesus shows up and he says, "Okay, you want to touch the holes? Go ahead." He says, "My Lord and my God." Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He immediately gives a confession. He gives a testimony like we heard in the baptistry this morning. He testifies that John 1:1 is true. The Word was God. The Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. The one whom we have recognized as Messiah and we've been walking around with. He is my Lord and He is my God. We should not call Him doubting Thomas. We should call Him worshiping Thomas. Testifying Thomas. He immediately in an instant went from mourner to missionary. This always happens. We always start out when someone mentions Christianity to us and we start thinking about our conditions. Whenever I read this account, I think about my own life. I know it's going to surprise y'all, but I was not voted most likely in high school to become a pastor. You would not want to know what I was most likely to become at that time. And I used to self-consciously ridicule and mock Christians. I used to just mess with them. I thought, this silliness. And a lot of them would still invite me to church, and I'd go to things. I'd say, yeah, I'm not going to do that because of this, that, or the other. Maybe if this happened, I would do that. And I just, all these conditions, all these thoughts, but the distance. Then one day, I'm a college junior, and a friend who was not a godly guy, he was a drinking buddy, invites me to church. And I go. And the pastor reads the passage, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And I thought, who is that jerk to say that about me? So I get home. I don't own a Bible, but I go find my sister's little zipper Bible with the mural on it. And I start reading Romans because I'm going to go back and prove him wrong. I started reading Romans, and it has slayed better men than me. By the time I'm through about chapter 6, I'm crying out, "My Lord and my God." All the conditions were gone. You can have conditions when you think that this is just about Jesus teaching. You can't have conditions when you realize that this is about Jesus. Either He rose from the dead or He did not. And if He did, negotiations are foolish. If He did, everything else He said is a footnote. If He is the promised Messiah. Jesus declares that seeing and believing is a good thing, but do you notice what Jesus says? He says believing without seeing is better. It's blessed in a unique way. That sounds weird to us. We always have the attitude, oh, if I could have just been there and walked around with Him, it would have been better. And the Bible keeps telling us that's not so. Do you believe the plan and purpose of God or do you not? Jesus said it is better that He would go away, that He would send the Comforter, that He would empower us to live and to act. And so this idea of believing without seeing is better. It's blessed. 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You see, the witness of Thomas and the apostles is the historicity of what Jesus, who Jesus was, and what Jesus did. It's not just His teaching. It's a tragedy who all of those who want to turn Jesus into just sort of a good moral teacher. He doesn't leave us with that option. He's either God, He's either resurrected, or He's not. Thomas had heard His teaching in person from His own lips, and he did not believe because he missed the key of who Jesus was. And who He was is the one who can say with honest lips, "I am the resurrection and the life. And now that he knows who Jesus was and what he did, notice all of that is outside of Thomas, he believes. He wasn't just coming to Jesus to get tips on how to lead a better life. No, to come to Jesus in faith is to say, he is God in flesh. He came and he took on flesh. He was crucified. He was dead. He was buried, but he is alive. All those who would believe throughout history, trusting the Word of God, trusting the testimony of the apostles, are in that blessed condition. He is the risen Lord who has promised to be with us always. He is the one who has allowed the Comforter to come and indwell us, God the Holy Spirit. It's by grace that you and I sit in redemptive history in a superior position, not an inferior one. If you believe in Christ, you are blessed. And it is a blessing in a way that is beyond those who saw and believed. You see, all of this leads to a logical conclusion. We didn't come here today just to talk about the fact that Thomas was at one time marked by unbelief, and that Thomas later is marked by belief. We've come here today to say to each one of us, you believe. Believe. Trust him. Put your faith in him. We see this in verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you or y'all may believe that Jesus is the Christ, meaning the promised Messiah, the Son of God. And that, here's the purpose, by believing you may have life in his name, meaning eternal life, life forevermore. John says, I have purposely given you a selective account that highlights things that you are to see and understand that these things happened, and the only conclusion is to believe or to walk away. There's no neutrality. You see, he's saying, I've arranged it in such a way that you are boxed in. You have to make a decision about Christ. And if you say, well, I'm going to put it off till later, then you are making a decision about Christ. You are rejecting him. John, when you sort of boil it down, only covers about 20 to 22 days of the life of Christ. But they powerfully show us who he is. It's a call to believe. What does believe mean? Well, there's knowledge with it, but it's more than knowledge. There's assent given to it. Yes, I believe that's to be true. And there is also, though, trust. A simple analogy that rings absolutely true to help us think about it. You've got a bridge right there, and someone says, this is a bridge that was built in such and such time, and people have walked over it. You have knowledge. You are being urged to assent to that fact, and you're told all the dynamics, and it's explained to you that that bridge will hold people, and you say, yes, I think that bridge will hold people. You assent to that fact, but you will trust that fact when you walk across the bridge. We heard the testimony this morning, assenting to certain things, so powerful, but there comes a point where either you believe or you don't. It's not just about information. It's not just about facts. It's not even about you intellectually assenting that that can be true. It's about you trusting it for yourself. Believe. You have to know about Christ. You have to assent that these things are so. But ultimately, you have to walk across the bridge. You have to trust. You have to say, my Lord and my God, this one who was crucified and risen, the very Son of God. And you are not saying he's just a good teacher. You're not saying that you think, yeah, maybe he can help you out with your life. You're not saying that, you know, the world would be better if you love your neighbor like he says you should. You're not just simply saying, you know, he teaches me to be kind. You're not just saying he motivates me. You're not just saying that I'll get help from him on my own terms. You are saying my Lord and my God. The gospel is trying to box you in where your only right response is to crown him as King and King and Lord of all, or to think you'd be better off if he were dead. Those are your options. Either he is insane, or he is Lord and God, the one who defeated death and the only hope for all who would believe. You know, it's become almost in vogue now for a lot of folks who have grown up in the life of the church to talk about, you know, I'm moving away from my faith, and there's all kinds of names attached to it. And I always ask people the same questions. Don't chase all of the rabbits. When did you believe for the first time that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? They say they believe, there's a time when they believe that. When did you believe that? Tell me about it. Secondly, when did you stop believing that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? Don't tell me about your difficult experience. Don't tell me about teachings that you have a problem with. When did you stop believing he was raised from the dead? That's it. That's the total deal. We have doubts, we have struggles, yeah, absolutely. We have difficulty and challenges, but either he is the resurrected Son of God, the promised Messiah, or he's not. And let me say emphatically to you today that you're not gathered here to hear that, you know, resurrection is just kind of a metaphor for life, and it's a metaphor for newness. And what I want you to know is that spring is always coming. No, it is more than a metaphor. It is the historical reality of the death of death for all who believe. It is what God has done, not just simply a metaphor to think about something else. A few years ago, there was an art piece done. It was titled, For the Love of God. And this artist took an 18th century skull and put diamonds all over it. Over 8,600 diamonds on it. And one in the middle that was wildly expensive. And so he was selling this thing for $250 million. A skull with diamonds on it. And when he was talking about it, he said, you know, this piece tells us about the reality of death. But it also points us to the fact that we can have feelings of hope. Feelings of hope? Who does that help? There's a difference between feelings of hope and hope. Death, burial, and bling doesn't do you much good. Death, burial, and resurrection answers every question. Feeling of hope. No, that's not what we're here celebrating. Death, burial, and resurrection. Oh, death and difficulty in life are real. But we are here to say that they are not ultimate. Jesus Christ is ultimate. He has the power over the grave. He is the first fruits of the resurrection of all who believe, and all who are in him will be raised as certainly as he was raised. You see, resurrection reverses the curse. The two great weapons of the evil one, death and sin, always holding those over the head of all the worry and the fear of death and the reality of sin. And the evil one uses those as weapons. And yet the resurrection begins to reverse the curse and ultimately will. And that's why that line in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings is so powerfully true, that because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, Tolkien says, all sad things are coming untrue. That is what's happening. Do you believe? Not do you know some teachings of Jesus. Not do you want to be a better person. Not do you want help with your problems. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? You either do or you don't. And the consequences are eternal. I would plead with you today on the authority of the risen Christ. Believe. Believe and know the one who is the resurrection and the life. And the one who can raise you spiritually and one day bodily and grant you eternal life. The one who died for sins that were not his own, but that you and I might be able to be forgiven. Believe. That isn't a feeling of hope. That is the person of hope. And that's the only hope that matters for eternity. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. I thank you for this portion of your word. I thank you for the testimony of Thomas. I thank you for the work of the Spirit bringing people to faith. Lord, I thank you for the baptisms this morning, the prayers that have been offered together. I thank you for the testimonies, the words that you have allowed us to consider this morning from your perfect word. And Lord, what we ask today is that by your grace, that we believe. Some for the first time, and some in new and profound ways. Oh Lord, we pray it all in Christ's name and for His sake. And we praise the name of the one who is hope. Help us to trust Him now and forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.